We are starting a new sermon series today on the life of David. We will be going through different portions of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel in this process. Our passage this morning is from 1 Samuel 16. So if you would please rise with me for the reading of God's Word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him stand, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your choice. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for choosing David as your king. Thank you that you care for us and for your people, that you do not leave us and abandon us here, but that you provide salvation and redemption, a Messiah. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us now through your Holy Spirit, that your choosing of each of us might be made real, that we might be transformed by the power of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you've ever heard of this expression called the silly season. The silly season can actually, when I looked it up, I found it can refer to a lot of different kind of things. In fact, the silly season originally apparently was associated particularly with politics and the news cycle that would kind of go with dead periods when some of the rumors would get really out of control. The way that I'm familiar with the term is in connection with sports. So the silly season in sports follows the end of the regular season in any major sports, whether it's pretty much any professional sport that you can think of, but also in high-end amateur sports. The silly season happens just as you're beginning to transition. If it's the end of a bad season, there start becoming all these rumors about changes in the coaching staff during the silly season. And there's people fired, and there's people hired, and it goes crazy. And because coaching staffs are much less regulated than players, the chaos ensues. I mean, all sorts of wild things can happen and wild rumors get floated. Which coaches are on the hot seat, as they will say? who's going to be fired and who's going to replace them, and on until we find out. And so the news cycle perpetuates all of this stuff until we know what's going to happen. Now, what I find interesting about the silly season is the choice of the new coach that will come, or coaches. It's how do these rotations happen? Because this new coach that's being hired is always presented as the Messiah. He's going to rescue your team from the clutches of mediocrity, or heaven forbid, even from abject failure, and he's going to bring a championship, right? Every single one of these guys is projected to do that for his new team. Hope springs eternal during the silly season. But what's even more interesting is that the coach that's about to get hired was probably just fired by somebody else for failing to do what he was supposed to do there. It's pretty silly, right? And there's just enormous pressure and expectation that goes with being chosen as a coach during the silly season, because all the hopes and fears of your team and your fans ride on the new coach. And so there's lots of criteria that are explored in the news cycle for which coaching candidates are going to be hot, right? The ones that everyone should be trying to hire, and which ones are not. And what sort of process should be exercised by different teams to find the right coach for them that fits them. There are some candidates that make sense for some teams and others that don't. Now, my alma mater, LSU, recently got caught up in this silly season. It was not for a head coach, however. It was for the offensive coordinator position. And because of the way the hiring was done and who was hired, both he and the head coach are now under great scrutiny. And yes, it's such a big deal, even an assistant coach can get caught up in the silly season rumors. Now, the problem with this guy is he's too old, and he's just not a very sexy choice. He's kind of on the end of his career cycle. He's not the hot guy, even if he actually happens to be plenty qualified for the job. But worse still, the way the head coach of LSU made his decision to hire him and conducted, or really lacked a conducting of a search, got lots of criticism too. Because he didn't go through a process of finding what was, quote, the best guy, according to whomever decides that. He just hired the guy he liked, the guy that he was comfortable with. And so it was deemed an inappropriate procedure or process. And so there's been lots of criticism for that. So the reality is both he and that offensive coordinator are going to go down fast next year if LSU doesn't score a whole lot of points and win a whole lot of football games. But the truth of the matter is, that was going to happen even if he hired the hottest coach going. And, you know, if they failed, it wasn't going to be accepted. It didn't matter about the process. It all rides on the same line. Failure's not going to be tolerated because there'll be another silly season next year. So high-profile coaching changes in major sports are kind of like dynasty changes in monarchies. If a king is considered weak or vulnerable in any way, rumors of an usurper are bound to arise. And if a likely candidate gets a groundswell of support, things can get out of control. And that happens in football, too. In fact, the previous offensive coordinator at LSU, who, by the way, was the hot guy when he was hired, had rumors swirling about him before the end of the season, even, that he was going to be let go. And, of course, that was a great distraction for the team. Well, the same things can happen in a kingdom. So this is our new sermon series about the life of David, a king chosen and anointed by the Lord. But there was already a king in place, one that was chosen and anointed by the Lord before him, Saul. Saul was the reigning king, and he wasn't even off the throne yet when the Lord chose and anointed David. But, like many coaches, Saul's days were already numbered because he had disobeyed God and the Lord had rejected him. So the Lord sent Samuel to anoint a new king, a shepherd boy, David. And with that anointing of David, all the hopes and fears of the kingdom of Israel followed. And on top of that, the Lord's choice of David was a bit counterintuitive as well. It was an atypical process, shall we say. Even still, God gifted David with all the skills and qualifications that he would need to lead and shepherd his people. What must it feel like to be chosen by God for such an awesome task? How does God choose? How does he gift his chosen ones? Let's dive into our story and see if we can find out. Now, as I already mentioned, in the chapter that just precedes the one that we read today, the first half of it there, we find that Saul, the sitting king of Israel, had disobeyed the Lord and incurred his disfavor, and Samuel went and pronounced it to him. And so the Lord rejected Saul and took the blessing of his spirit from him. And now in our passage today, he's sending Samuel down to Bethlehem in Judah to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the future king of Israel. But there is an interesting contrast that's played on here between the anointing of Saul previously and David now. Whereas David was found by God and selected by him at the Lord's own initiative, right? The Lord's taking the active part here. Saul was selected because the people were demanding a king. In fact, they're even described as rejecting the Lord. So even though Saul was chosen by the Lord for the people, he was chosen simply to please the people. There's a different search process in place, so to speak. But choosing and anointing a new king when there is another king presently reigning is sort of delicate and dangerous, right? If Saul were to find out that Samuel was going to anoint another king while he's reigning, that might be viewed as traitorous. Yeah, Samuel's fear of getting killed was real. So Samuel says, Lord, how am I going to do that? And the Lord tells him, bring a heifer with you for a sacrifice. Now, this is basically a legitimate cover rather than a flat-out lie or something, some sort of deception, because Jerusalem was not yet established as the place for worship. There were altars in various places throughout the land, and there oftentimes Samuel and others, prophets, would make a rotation, if you will, to make sacrifices in the different locations. So the idea that Samuel would be coming to Bethlehem to make a sacrifice, while it might not have been the most common place to do it, was not out of place. It made sense. So, when he gets to Bethlehem, the elders greet him and they're trembling with fear, and they give that classic halt, friend or foe greeting, right? Do you come in peace? Now, nobody knows exactly what they were afraid of, but it does seem that there were at least two really good options in play. First, it could be that they believed that Saul sent Samuel to bring some sort of discipline or judgment. Samuel was a judge, he was also a prophet, and he worked closely with Saul. So, Samuel could easily be the bearer of bad news. But, you see, there's another possibility in play. The other option is that they'd heard the rumors that there'd been a falling out between Samuel and Saul, right? A bit of criticism after the last battle. And so that they were afraid was, if Samuel came there, they would be viewed as harboring basically a fugitive, right? Either way, they're not real happy to see Samuel at this point. On the other hand, a sacrifice doesn't sound so bad. It's a legitimate reason for him to be there, and a sacrifice means a feast. It means meat to eat, which was a really special occasion. And on top of that, Samuel brought the food, right? He brought the cow, so it's not coming from their own herds. Who's going to turn down a feast, a party? It sounds pretty peaceable. So, as instructed, Samuel singles out Jesse and his sons and tells them, go get cleaned up for the sacrifice and the feast. And he consecrates them, and it's time to eat. But wait first. There's business to take care of. Samuel must identify and anoint the future king of Israel. So Jesse naturally brings his oldest son first, Eliab. His name means, my God is father. good Jewish name. And he looks the part. He's tall and he's strong. He's actually a lot like Saul. And Samuel thinks, surely this is the one. But the Lord says, no, not him. But he doesn't just reject him and move on. The Lord explains himself. The Lord does not look upon the outward appearance of men, like men do, but he looks inward. He looks at the heart. And honestly, this is wisdom that we understand, right? Even if we don't always follow it, we're used to this. In fact, we have slogans, we have sayings for this idea. We say things like, looks aren't everything, or looks can be deceiving, or don't judge a book by its cover. So, they move on down the line of sons, each being rejected. Abinadab? Nope, not him. Shammah? Nope, not him. And on we go. In fact, we get through so many, they stop listing names, right? Doesn't even matter because nobody remembers the losers anyway. And we get all the way to seven sons, and still none are chosen. And Samuel says, well, you got anybody else? And Jesse says, I've got one more, but he's just a boy, and he's out watching the sheep in the fields. And Samuel says, well, go get him, because we're not eating till you do. And, you know, that motivated Jesse quite a bit. He was hungry, and I'm sure it was smelling good. So they send off for him. Now, for the record, seven was sort of regarded in the Bible, you'll find it in various places, as the perfect number of sons. Seven is sort of the perfect number of everything, but it's sort of the fulfillment. It's the ideal in the Bible. So there's two ways that you can regard the notion of an eighth son. On the one hand, you could view him as unnecessary, an afterthought, irrelevant, you know, the runt. Or, on the other, you could view him as an excess blessing, an extraordinary reward from God. Now, the way the story sounds, Jesse sort of thinks of the kid as the former, right? He's just kind of somebody extra to feed. Makes him function a little more like a servant. But God sees the eighth son as that excess and extra special blessing. David's role as shepherd in this story, the fact that he's not even involved in the family feast, makes it pretty clear how Jesse feels about him. All of the sons should have been invited. David's treated like a servant. He's stuck out in the fields working when everybody else is enjoying the party. Ironically, this slight of David as the shepherd boy foreshadows the fact that he is the one that will become king, right? He will go from shepherding the sheep to shepherding all of Israel. All right, back to our story. Jesse says, okay, we'll get the boy. And in comes number eight, and he's hideous. I mean, looks aren't everything, right? No, surprise, surprise, he has a ruddy face. Which means it was red. That's the way Esau is described in other people in the Bible. And when people are described as having that, that means they're going to be a warrior, a champion, a hero. And on top of that, he's handsome. And he has beautiful eyes. There's something appearance-wise in this kid for everyone. Male, female, everybody likes him. He looks good. He's hard not to like. He might still be young, but he's got a lot of potential. And honestly, it's not what we expected, because if we take these traditional aphorisms to heart, we almost begin to denigrate physical appearance in our culture. We tend to go overboard, right? But God sees the heart, and a handsome appearance is neither a hindrance nor a help in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord says, that's the one, anoint him. And really, neither Samuel nor Jesse should have been surprised, because choosing the youngest is actually a kind of regular pattern in the Old Testament. Jacob was chosen over Esau, Ephraim over Manasseh, Joseph was the favorite son, and on and on. And so Samuel takes his horn of oil and he pours it out on David, right there in the middle of his brothers. He anoints him as the Lord's chosen one. And it's interesting, though, Samuel avoids saying that he anointed him as king. Now, we already know that that's the point of the exercise from earlier in the story, but you see, we aren't quite there yet. Now, there are political reasons for this. I mean, Saul is still the sitting king, and that's sort of like putting a target on David's back. But there are practical ones, too. He's not really ready to be king yet. He's still a boy, and he lacks the skills and experience that he will need. But then the full significance of his anointing is made clear as the Holy Spirit rushes upon David from that day forward. And so though David is young and inexperienced, he now has all of the gifting that he will ever need to be king. And as we'll see in the upcoming chapters, he'll gain all the experience and skill and courage that he needs with the help of the Lord. This anointing enables him. In fact, later in this very chapter, David will be taken into Saul's service to become his armor bearer because of his extraordinary skill with the harp. David's gift of the Holy Spirit enables him to soothe Saul when he is tormented by an evil spirit sent from God. And so we have this reversal. One is now blessed, the other cursed. The Lord has chosen and gifted David. And now he is preparing him for his calling to move from shepherding the sheep to shepherding Israel. And did you notice that we finally got his name? The author has been really cagey with us, withholding the name of the eighth son until the very end of the story, teasing us, building the tension. Who is the chosen one of God? Who is the one to be anointed the Messiah, the Savior of Israel? It's David. And it is both an awesome and fearful thing, as we have seen, but it is a hopeful thing too. There is a new king and a new dynasty and a hope for the deliverance of the Lord's people. So what actually just happened here? Well, David, a shepherd boy from a podunk town of a country that honestly barely exists at this point, was just anointed to be king of that country. Now, what does that mean? What is an anointing? And what's its significance? Well, anointing with oil indicates that God's choice is David, right? That's what it does. It marks him. It's sacramental in its function. It sets him apart. It's an outward sign that is performed by Samuel that's indicative of the inward work of God by sending his spirit upon David. It means he's marked as the Lord's king, or at least king in waiting. Now, the anointing designates and authorized David as king, as the Lord's man, but it also makes David a vassal of God, right? It makes him dependent upon God's power for his reign. And this was a dependence and an obedience that Saul failed to accomplish in his time as king, even though he had an anointing as well. This anointing both elevates and subordinates David, because David is gifted to serve God and to serve the people. Now, the normal thing when we talk about David in the Bible is to think about and compare him, to see parallels between him and Christ. And we'll do that plenty as we study his life. But first today, I want to think a little bit about parallels between us and David, things that we share to compare his anointing with our baptism. Now, I'm not saying that our baptism is the same thing as his anointing, not at all. None of us have been anointed king. But our baptism does have some similarities. We receive the Spirit because of the washing with water, right? It symbolizes that inward working of the Spirit in a similar way that David's anointing with oil represented the coming of the Spirit upon him. And just like David's anointing, when you become a Christian, when you're identified with Christ through baptism, right, when you publicly are marked as belonging to God, that can be both a daunting and exceptionally hopeful thing. Christ makes it rather clear that he bids us to come and die to our sins, to follow him. It's not a pleasant idea. The Bible does not, in fact, promise us wealth and prosperity in this life, but rather suffering. If we claim his name, we might suffer directly in persecution. We might suffer indirectly in having to make choices that prevent us from other luxuries or comforts that we would have if we were not following Christ. Following Christ is not easy, but it is joyful, and it does give hope. We are baptized into a Lord that died for our sins, but he's also a Lord that rose from the grave. And we suffer now in a broken world, but we look forward to the resurrection that we will have with a glorious body, with a new heaven and a new earth, and no more sin or sorrow. Further, we are chosen by God, and Paul talks about this extensively. It's not about any special qualifications that any of us have. But be sure that being baptized means we are, in fact, chosen by God. Right? This is a different process, if you will, than we think of. God chooses us because he wants us. You have to be chosen and regenerated. His Spirit has to be working in you for you to want to be baptized, for you to enjoy your baptism and your participation in the body of Christ. If you're professing faith in Christ, if you want to be baptized at all, it's because the Holy Spirit has been at work in you. But it's not because of what you look like or how much money you have or what mad skills you may have to offer. But rather it is because of your heart. And not just your heart, but the heart that he gives you. As Ezekiel promises, the Lord takes our hearts of stone and makes them hearts of flesh, because God has chosen us and redeemed us in Christ. And because of our baptism, like David's anointing, we are gifted by the Holy Spirit for our calling as members of the body of Christ. We're not anointed to be king, but we are called to participate, and we are gifted to do so. What have you been called to do? What have you been gifted to do? Everyone has gift. They may not be as dramatic as leading armies to war. They might not be as dramatic as preaching. But they might be a lot more powerful than either of the above. I have a friend from high school. He's a pretty adamant atheist. We've talked about God on a few occasions. He's a bit of a philosopher. I'm fairly sure I will never preach him into the kingdom. But the other day he made a really interesting post on Facebook that gave me some hope. By the way, he is a tugboat captain. That's what he does professionally. This is what he shared. He said, every year, dating back to 1898 and the Spanish-American War, volunteers of the Seamen's Church Institute have knitted, collected, packed, and distributed hats and scarves to mariners spending the holidays away from home, family, and loved ones. Often the gift comes with a personal letter from the usually older woman who knitted the items. I'm not a religious person. True, I graduated from a Catholic university where I enjoyed challenging discussions with brilliant, religiously affiliated scholars. And I have carefully studied many religious texts, but religion for me is history. That feeling of faith just never did take. Nevertheless, I am thankful and deeply touched each year when I receive my hand-knitted gifts, and I am profoundly humbled to know that in recent months, some woman somewhere made a hat and scarf, and then she wrote a letter all for someone she would never meet or know. And while she did so, she said prayers for my safety. Let me tell you, if I see him in heaven, and I pray that I will, it will be because of some Christian woman somewhere that he never met, praying for him and knitting him a scarf. What have you been gifted to do? How can you share the hope that Christ has given you? Now, there's one key difference that I want us to talk about before we conclude between our baptism and David's anointing. You see, anointing was to a specific task and purpose. Hence, an anointing could be taken away, like it was done to Saul. Right? That's what happened to David's predecessor. And David knew about that, and he feared that the same thing would happen to him. You see, he knew that he needed the presence of the Lord's Spirit in order to reign and function, to do his job. And unlike Saul, David was actually a great king. But even then, David was far, far from perfect, as you will see in the upcoming weeks and months. David needed a Messiah too. He needed a better king, and his greater son, Jesus Christ, would be just that. Where David's anointing felt precarious, at least until God made his covenant later on, our baptism is guaranteed in Christ's death and resurrection. Our heart of flesh is made new by his heart. God chooses us based on the merit of Christ. If we're chosen, if we're regenerated, if his Spirit has come upon us, it's permanent. It's not transient. Right? We are the purpose. We're not just means to some other end, like a king that was appointed for a purpose. And this, folks, is the hope of the gospel. Our weaknesses and our failings were paid for by the true king, the one that David points to, the one who gifts us and calls us to himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for choosing David. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for working in us in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would be at work in us now, softening our hearts and transforming us, drawing us to yourself and gifting us. Lord, as we leave this place, may we be different and may we make a difference in the world around us because of that gifting. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.